Good luck as you get older trying to jam that many kids in one pew.
One more.
Okay.
Come on, Hazel. Let's go.
I'm going to need Lydia up here as well for a minute. So today the adults are going to be learning about an ancient battle. They're going to be learning about a battle that happened a long, long time ago. Almost, but even a little bit longer ago than 100 years ago.
110?
You're getting close. So we're going to learn about that, and you're going to learn about something else down in Sunday school. But I'm going to get Lydia right now just to read a couple of verses to us. And Lydia is going to read to us out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So Lydia.
But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Thanks, Lydia. I got something to show you guys. I hid this on Dave so he wouldn't throw it out. Now, do you think that this glove looks strong? No, it doesn't look strong to you?
Yes.
Who likes being strong?
Me.
Any of you guys?
Me.
Me? I like being strong. I think all of us kind of like being strong, don't we? Well, let me just show you something. This glove is a strong glove. This glove is very, very strong. In fact, this glove is so strong that I can barely move my hand in it. It is such a strong, strong glove. Do you think a glove like this is a useful glove?
Yeah.
Anybody want to try it? Use my nice glove? Okay, Noah, and then you can pass it around, okay? Now, I also have another glove in this bag. This glove, I would like to think of as a very weak glove. Can you move your hand at all in that glove? You can move your wrist, but you can't seem to move your fingers, can you? Is it a strong glove? Oh, you're trying desperately. Now you're using your other hand to try to move your fingers. This is a very weak glove. You know, it's kind of weak. It's not much to it. You know, if I take it off my hand, it stands not too well on its own. That other glove, it stands on its own very well. The weak glove... I'm going to have to seize my glove back. Do you think when God wants to use us, do you think that he wants us to be like my strong glove? Do you think that God can use a person who says, "I'm too strong, I'm very strong"?
Yes.
Or do you think God can use a glove like the weak glove that he can use, he can do things with? The weak glove, that's right. And that's what God wants from all of us too. That's what our passage actually, that big long passage that Lydia read to us, it talked about being strong and weak. It talked all kinds of things about being strong and weak. And it said to us, "For when I am weak, then I'm strong." You know why we're strong when we're weak? That's because God is working in us at that time. Well, good morning, everyone. So we're continuing along looking at our study in the book of Judges. It's looking forward to speaking to you actually on our passage today. I've been thinking about it now for a month or two and trying to come to terms with some of the problems I have in this passage. And you'll see in your bulletin the title of this message is supposedly Judges 4 and chapter 5, Deborah and Barak. I was pondering that title a little bit. I thought, well, that title, it could be a little bit better. Now, if you know the story also could be something like
Sisera goes to jail, or something new enters Sisera's head. Those were kind of some of the other things I was thinking of for the title for the story, but I think the title for our message today is, you gotta have faith. You gotta have faith. Now, some people here might remember England's former prime minister. Margaret Thatcher was dubbed the Iron Lady. She was called that by a Soviet-era journalist, and so that kind of takes you back in time, just even when you think of how long ago since the Soviet Empire existed. And looking from the outside of her country and looking at England, so looking, sitting here as at that time as a much younger man, and looking at what was happening in England, she seemed to transform her country. Great Britain before that seemed to be beset with weak and dithering political leadership before Margaret Thatcher came along. I bet not too many of us could actually name too many of the politicians and prime ministers. It seemed to have economic instability. There was moral and social crises. If you remember right, there seemed to be ongoing labor unrest in that country. And so she adopted, during that time, she adopted, in the face of all that turmoil, uncompromising leadership style. Now, her uncompromising leadership style did not actually win her very many friends, even within her own political party after a while. People actually kind of started to disdain her over time because she seemed so unbendable, as Iron would be. This morning, we're going to be looking at a leadership team again as well. This time, it's a leadership team. It's made up of really two judges. One judge led the moral and the spiritual aspects of Israel, in effect, an Iron Lady. And the other judge on this leadership team led the military, and they changed the face of their nation for a time, not unlike Margaret Thatcher. So let's just open in a word of prayer, and then we'll get into our passage. Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you for the freedom we enjoy in this country where we can just gather together, that we can open your word in freedom and without persecution. Father, in some ways, having it so easily accessible and having churches everywhere talking about Christ, in some ways we've become hardened a little bit sometimes to the word of God, and it's so commonplace to us. Father, we have been given a great gift in the Word of God, and we would ask that you would help us to hold it in high regard. And Father, again, we would ask that as we are talking about this passage, it's happened thousands of years ago, not just hundreds like the kids were saying, but thousands of years ago now, that we would still see the relevance of this passage to our own lives. So Father, just help us as we open your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, hopefully as we study these passages this morning, you're going to see a bit more of our big idea, a bit of a theme coming out of it. And again, you'd be presented with that thought of you gotta have faith. So I'm gonna give you a bit of background just in case you've missed the last couple of weeks. So far we've seen Israel, or various tribes and parts of Israel, they were subjugated by northwest Mesopotamia. I know that doesn't probably ring many bells for us today. When that happened, God raised up a judge. The judge's name was Othniel. And Othniel fought on behalf of Israel in his day. Moab was the next group that oppressed Israel. And they allied with the Amalekites and the Ammonites, fought against Israel as well, and subjugated Israel. But at that time, God raised up Ehud to judge and war on their behalf. And so you can read that story as well in the preceding chapters. The Philistines came up against Israel too, but God raised up Shamgar to come to the defense of his people. Now, this morning, Israel is again under the thumb of a familiar foe. And we've met this foe before. We met them in the book of Joshua. They seem to be difficult to really defeat, and that's the Canaanites. Now, as with other stories, which we will read about as we continue our study of the book of Judges, the reason why bad things happened to Israel and is given in our passage today. I'd like just to turn over to Judges chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 1 and 2. Judges chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. After Ehud died, the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. And I'll just read that much of verse 2. So Dave reminded us last week, and I'm just going to try to bring that back to your minds a little bit, that there was five reasons that Israel suffered at the hands of these different oppressors. And these are taken from chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Judges. He said that there was the military might of the oppressors. So some of these groups that came against Israel were very strong. He said that they made treaties as well with these different nations. And instead of following God's word where they were supposed to wipe them out. The third thing is they broke the Mosaic covenant. That means that they fell into sin. They were not walking with God as his chosen people. The fourth thing was that God was testing their faithfulness. And the fifth thing was that Israel may as well be prepared for and ready for warfare. So five different reasons why God seemed to have allowed these things to happen and time again. Now the process of Israel doing evil in God's sight seems to continually occur. All the men and women who had seen God's miraculous dealings with Israel through the wilderness journeys with Moses and all those things that happened with Joshua, all those folks are long dead now. You can remember a bit with me how God led them out of Egypt to the promised land. He led them and helped them time and time again with food and water. He didn't allow their clothes to even wear out. And he gave them protection and guidance in the wilderness. Well, again, these people are all that had witnessed that. These people are now all dead. They're all in their graves. And Israel seems to be morally and scripturally rudderless. Now, and I think that's similar to our day. The Israelites did not think that their actions were sin. They were doing what seemed right in their own eyes, and Judges keeps telling us that. In our way of looking at it, if we're bringing this into our day and age, we would say that something was sin only if you thought it was sin. And that's pretty much what they're doing. Something is sin only if I think it's sin. Now, that means that there is no moral standard that's above you and guiding you. It's just whatever seems right to me. Now, this thought pattern became the beginning of a process that we unfortunately will see repeated time and time again in Judges. Dave spent a few minutes describing this process and the reasons for this progressively downward spiral that Israel's going through. And he said that they were the five S's. And if you remember from last week, he had said that they were sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. And that's how the order is. It starts out with sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, and silence. That's what the background is a little bit for this passage. Now, we can see that God is active. God is very active in this desperate time. He still towers far above the affairs and the schemes of the men of this day. He controls, actually, these awful Canaanites and their wickedness, and he actually uses Canaan's own free will, their vile desires, their despicable actions, for which they will be eternally accountable for. The Lord uses these in a disciplinarian way against Israel, and I think he does this with the eternal purpose of bringing many sons and daughters to himself. These foreign nations, these ungodly beliefs and these practices would test the hearts of Israel and really it would expose their own corruptness. Now, the Lord does this still today, where at least on an individual basis and sometimes even on a national basis, we are tested by the events and the circumstances that occur coupled with our desire to yield to ungodly temptations. Oddly, as believers in some ways today, we would in some ways welcome God using some method of disciplining our nation if it meant that our nation might actually return to a closer walk with God. And you say that, and you should say it really carefully, because that's the last thing any of us really want. Judges chapter 4, verse 2, continuing along on the back end of this verse. The commander of the army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim, and I practiced that a few times to get that almost right. Because he had 900 iron chariots and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. So these next two verses show us what's been happening for two decades. It took two decades of Canaanite discipline before Israel awoke to the fact that they needed the Lord. And I get the sense that the Lord is waiting for the cry of his people. Lord, save us. Lord, help us. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. It seems like God's waiting for that. And so again, that comes out of that sin, servitude, supplication part. So that's where we are at in this passage. We've seen the sin, we've seen the servitude happening, and now supplication is being offered up to God. Lord, save us. The Lord God sometimes uses the things that we view as a strength, and he turns those things into weaknesses. And likewise, he sometimes seems capable of turning our weaknesses into a strength. These iron chariots that we read about, 900 chariots fitted with iron, seem to be a favorite Canaanite weapon of the day. And we first read about them using them already in the book of Joshua. These chariots, and every time I think of chariots, I think of Ben-Hur. They were a destructive weapon. They were a weapon that was the Old Testament equivalent to a swift-moving tank. And some commentators say that some of these chariots actually would have several men in them, so you'd pretty much be able to have target practice on anything trying to attack you. From what I've read, though, that these chariots also have some weaknesses, and so they would be ineffective, especially in hill country. They'd be ineffective in treed areas. So we have that strength, though, on the Canaanite side. On Israel's side, if we turned over to Judges chapter 5, verse 8 says, "But not a shield or spear was seen amongst 40,000 in Israel." So you've got the people of Canaan actually having a very well-supplied army, and on the other side, on Israel's side, not a shield or a spear found with it for 40,000 people. So lots of weaknesses are on Israel's side. Not much looks like it's going to go well for them. So in 2 Corinthians 12:9, we've already read this. It said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That verse out of 2 Corinthians could be the summary of the stories contained in the book of Judges. It is really different from the view that the world would have. And it's different than the view the world would tell you as well. It's counterintuitive. It flies in the face of our fallen human nature. Society says, hide your weaknesses. Basically pretend that you have none. And let everyone know about your strengths. In fact, kind of wave those in front of people and trumpet those quite a bit. But we see God working wonders when our weaknesses are placed under his control. Now, I read this early part of our text, and it lays out the situation quite bleakly, and I think that without God, these circumstances are actually quite hopeless. Israel has no strength, it has no weapons, it does not have any typical leadership, it has no army to lead the fight, and it's going to have to fight a strong and organized enemy. So what lesson is there in all of this for you and I? Perhaps we don't face an army of visible Canaanites, and yet the leader of the Canaanites still exists today. And I don't mean Jabin, and I don't mean Sisera. These were really just his puppets. The power behind Jabin's throne is still there, and it still works against the people of God. Our enemy is the same enemy that Israel faced long ago. Still strong, too. Today, Satan wants to undermine and he wants to weaken our faith. And he wants to take away our shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit. You will see that he seems to ghostwrite books about how dumb faith is what he would say is a non-existent God, even though he truly believes in God. Satan seems to control the media. Satan seems to control our classrooms and universities and courtrooms. Is the war lost? Do we recognize even the day that we live in? Do we cry on God to intervene in our day? Do we say, Lord, save us, Lord, help us, even today? So our first lesson that I see in this passage is, do we have the faith to believe that God can use us, even though we are weak, for his strength is made perfect in weakness? Back to our passage, Judges chapter 4, verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time, and she held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites came to her to have their disputes decided. So Deborah seems to act in ways that kind of seem like you'd expect, actually. She's acting like a judge. She's holding court. And she's holding court between actually two communities. One's at Ramah and one's at Bethel. They're two spiritually significant communities, actually. Ramah is a high place. It's significant often in the Bible with idolatry. Bethel was the house of God. She is one of a few women that are mentioned very positively in this story. She's forthright. She's brave. She knows what Israel needs, and nothing is going to stop her. She was Israel's Iron Lady. She was doing exactly what God wanted her to do, and everything in the Word of God seems to treat her positively. She joins many women in Scripture, such as Miriam and Huldah the prophetess, and women in the New Testament who were used uniquely by God and gifted by God. God sometimes will use good women, even if good men can be found. I think Deborah is plan A. Deborah is not plan B. Remember, I started by talking a little bit about Margaret Thatcher. Question for you. What was her husband's name? No, not Mr. Thatcher. Dennis. Dennis Thatcher. And you don't remember him so much, do you? In our passage, we're introduced to a guy named Lapidoth. Lapidoth, and I'm going to spend a few minutes just trying to probe a little bit about Lapidoth's attitude. And now it's kind of interesting, and some of this is a little bit of a guess, but I don't think I'm too far off. Otherwise, I'll probably hear from you if I am. Okay, so maybe our introduction to Lapidoth, if you notice that we had a little introduction to him, was brief. Perhaps that was because he was disinterested in us even knowing about him or knowing him at all. Maybe our introduction to Lapidoth was brief, though, was because his wife is a respected leader in Israel. Perhaps, just perhaps, he sees his role as supporting her. Maybe he views that he is serving God by freeing her up so that she can lead Israel. There's two very different ways of looking at this guy. One says that he is just a slouch. And the other view says sees some merit in his reticent, reserved, and unassertive character. If we went over to Proverbs 31, Proverbs 31:10 says, "A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life." Verse 23 also continues with that thought, and it says, "Her husband is respected at the city gates, where he takes his seat amongst the elders of the land." So why should we care about and discuss Lapidoth? We got one word about him. I think that is because he is worthy of our respect because of his wife. When you marry somebody, that person can make or break your reputation. Who you marry can make or break your career. Who you marry can disqualify you from serving God in many areas of service. And I think because of his wife's noble character, we can assume that this couple is somewhat alike. Yet most commentators unfairly point at him as being a bit of a slouch. Lapidoth, I'd like to think of as being a kind of a wonderful man. Yet I don't have a lot of biblical strength to speak on that or to make that judgment. It's kind of a guess. Now, I want you to think a little bit more about Dennis. Remember Dennis? Dennis Thatcher. Margaret Thatcher's husband. Yeah. He's a man who, in most cases, would be fine finding the spotlight. He was a major in the Second World War. He was awarded to be a member of the Order of the British Empire, so he was not an idiot. Later, he became a millionaire. He sold his paint business to Castrol Oil for almost the equivalent of 10 million British pounds in today's money. He was associated with some of the most prestigious corporate boards in Britain, Dennis Thatcher, though, refused to be interviewed and only would speak briefly, very briefly, if he had to speak publicly. Mr. Thatcher called Mrs. Thatcher the boss, but she said of him that she could never have been the prime minister for 11 years without Dennis at her side. He saw his role as helping Margaret survive being the prime minister. So we wrestle a little bit with Deborah and her gender, just as we do with other strong female biblical characters. The Bible does a good job, though, defining gender roles in the service of God. The service of Deborah seems to be limited to being away from the tabernacle located at Shiloh. She doesn't seem to have any connection at all with the male-dominated sacrificial Levitical system. Now, I think we as males know our own hearts, and we see that it would be easy for us to take a backseat in serving God in the church. Be easy for us to take also a backseat in demonstrating headship in our families and leading in our own homes. Lapidoth, in the little we see of him, seems to easily fit into our definition of being a bit of a slouch, and yet I think he was exactly the man God needed in that place and at that time, and he acted just as God wanted him to act. The lesson for me and you in considering Deborah's husband, Lapidoth, is to desire to be used by God in whatever way he desires. Perhaps Lapidoth was doing exactly what God wanted him to do. He was supporting the work of his wife. 2 Timothy 2:20 and 21 says, "In a large house there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes. They will be made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work." So our second lesson really involves being willing to serve God as God sees fit. Being ready for the master's use for any good work, being gold and silver vessels, really is what's desired here. So our first lesson reminded us to recognize the times in which we live and to simply cry out to God to intervene. Our first lesson was, have the faith to believe that God can use you although you are weak, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. And our second lesson, it comes from Lapidoth, and it is to have the faith to be ready for the master's use. Back into the Word of God, Judges chapter 4, verse 6. She sent for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead the way to Mount Tabor. I will lure Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the Kishon River, and give him into your hands." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you don't go with me, I will not go." Deborah calls up Barak. This is Barak, not Barak. And she brings him over to her place between Ramah and Bethel, and she tells Barak all that the Lord has told her. And that's coming into her dual role as both a judge and a prophetess. And Barak, he seems, again, reticent as well. At first glance, he doesn't seem to be really that much different than her husband in some ways. Now, I find Barak's tepid response, I find it actually disheartening as a man. And perhaps preaching that Barak isn't much of a man, preaches well, it might preach easily, but nothing in his later actions or in the song in chapter 5 seems dismissive of him. Chapter 11 in Hebrews, he is listed with other very human, very flawed people of faith. So he is looked at quite well. Now I think that, and this is conjecturing on the positive side, I think that Barak's words come from motives that maybe had a bit of a noble side to them as well. Perhaps Barak needed assurance that the Lord of hosts was with him in this coming battle. And the best way that he could think of to ensure that was to have God's trusted ambassador with him in the fight. Now the problem with that, and I think we can all identify with this, is Barak makes his obedience of God conditional. Barak now knows God's will, and this was clearly told to him. Centuries later, James would write in chapter 1 of 22 of the book named after him, it says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says." Barak heard God's word, Barak heard God's will, and Barak placed an if on following it. The lesson for us in these few verses is not to follow God conditionally, saying things like, if God's going to bless me, I'm going to follow him. Or if God does this in my family or in my home, I'll follow his word. If faith, what Barak is commended for later, like so many other men and women in scripture, is demonstrated, is not about knowing how you will arrive at your destination. It seems to be much more about putting your hand in the Lord's hand and resolving against many indications and inclinations to the contrary. You continue with him. It's the same faith that all the patriarchs seem to have as well. They didn't always know what God would do or where God was taking them, but simply they knew God. They knew God. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 defines faith like this. It says, now faith is the confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. So perhaps we could contain this third lesson in the words of a hymn. And that is, where he leads me, I will follow. We don't follow God conditionally. We should follow God unconditionally. And so our first lesson was, have the faith to believe that God can use you, although you are weak, for his strength is made perfect in weakness. And our second lesson was, have the faith to be ready for the master's use. Our third lesson, don't follow God conditionally, follow God unconditionally. Back to Judges chapter 4, and breaking back into our story in verse 9. Very well, Deborah said, I will go with you, but because of the way you are going about this, the honor will not be yours, for the Lord will hand Sisera over to a woman. So Deborah went with Barak to Kadesh, where he summoned Zebulun and Naphtali. 10,000 men followed him, and Deborah also went with him. Now Heber the Kenite had left the other Kenites, the descendants of Hobad, Moses' brother-in-law, and pitched his tent by the great tree Zananim near Kadesh. And when they had told Sisera that Barak, son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera gathered together his 900 iron chariots and all the men with him from Harosheth Haggaim to the Kishon River. So then Deborah said to Barak, go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you? So Barak went down Mount Tabor, followed by 10,000 men. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. Sisera abandoned his chariot and fled on foot. So Barak obediently musters the militia of the two tribes, Naphtali and Zebulun. And they're not exactly two tribes that tend to jump to our minds when we think of Israel and the tribes. The earlier generations of Zebulun and Naphtali both failed in driving out the Canaanites. Now it's time for Barak and his militia to act. And so they advance, and Sisera's army, which is near the Kishon River, is routed by the Lord in a manner which has caused a lot of speculation. The battle is actually an interesting story that is really short on details that provide any clarity on how this victory was really won. What commentators do think, and this is coming more from looking at chapter 5, is that the Lord provided a drenching downpour at the time of the battle, and the battlefield became saturated with rainwater. And if you've ever looked at pictures of the First World War and the soldiers trying to fight battles at the First World War, they tried to get heavy machinery sometimes up towards the front lines, and you'll remember seeing pictures of how mud encased everything on the battlefield would get. And that seems to be what's happened here as well, that these heavy iron chariots that were such an advantage, that were such a show of strength for the Canaanites, they got stuck in the mud and were rendered useless. So that's one of the thoughts of how this defeat of Sisera happens. And in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, the Kishon River is also mentioned as being an old river that has swept away the dead Canaanites. And if you see pictures of the Kishon River today, it's a terribly polluted river in Israel that runs through a heavy industrial area of Israel. It doesn't look like much. But even a couple of years ago, online newspapers reported that it overflowed and it caused a lot of damage to a lot of low-lying areas. So it's possible that also the Kishon River overflowed. Now, another possibility is that Barak did not engage Sisera's chariot army on a level playing field, that he stayed on the sides of the hills and was able to pick off the chariots. There's a reference in the Song of Deborah as well that there was fighting amongst the terraced hills, and also it talks about the earth shaking, and it's kind of a interesting thought as well. So are there modern lessons for you and I, even in this vague tale of an ancient battle? Well, we've already been reminded in the first lesson that God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Our second lesson was be ready for the master's use. Third lesson was don't follow God conditionally. Where he leads me, I'm going to follow. Judges 4, verse 15 says, at Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera. The way that this verse is written, and I do really like how it's written in the NIV, it reminds me of the story of the Levitical priests with Israel's new leader, Joshua. And you might remember this story. It's taken from Joshua chapter 3, and it talks about Joshua and the priests. And they're just about to cross the Jordan River. They're carrying the ark with them. And they're walking forward, and the Jordan River is in flood stage, and they're carrying it directly to this flooding river. It says that they had to actually get to the water's edge, carrying the ark of the tabernacle, and then God caused the river to stop its flooding, and the people crossed on dry ground. And this verse actually shows to me much the same kind of faith. Barak had to muster his 10,000 men. They had to be ready, and then they also had to advance, and then God. And then God. The action of stepping forward based on God's word into what seemed to him and to us would probably seem like they were walking into their deaths. It shows that he actually had a great deal of faith in God's word, and the sense that God was going to do something great through him. So our fourth lesson is step forward in faith. If God's clearly told you to do something, believe him and act upon that belief. Let's get back into chapter 4 and start at verse 16. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. All the troops of Sisera fell by the sword, not a man was left. Sisera, however, fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, because they were on friendly relations between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the clan of Heber the Kenite. Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid. And so he entered her tent. She put a covering over him. I'm thirsty, he said. Please give me some water. And she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up. Stand in the doorway of the tent, he told her. If someone comes by and asks you, is anyone here? Say no. But Jael, Heber's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. She drove the peg through his temple into the ground, and he died. Barak came by in pursuit of Sisera. Jael went out to meet him. Come, she said, I will show you the man you're looking for. And so he went in with her, and there lay Sisera, with a tent peg through his temple, dead. And on that day, God subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king, before the Israelites, and the hand of the Israelites grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, the Canaanite king, until they destroyed him. So what can be said about Heber the Kenite's wife, Jael? To some of us, perhaps she seems to be a little bit brutal, treacherous. Maybe she's a little bit deceitful. She's a little murderer. No, to others, though, she might seem to be brave and patriotic. Maybe she's opportunistic and virtuous. I think that I better let the Bible translate a little bit of this event just to get a better perspective on who this woman is and how the Bible viewed her. So if we go back to Judges chapter 5, just a couple of verses out of Judges chapter 5, starting at verse 23, curse Maris. Maris is a town, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, most blessed of tent-dwelling women. So the angel of the Lord, in that little passage, curses a now unknown town named Maris, and then he blesses Jael. And it's a contrast. And I think as you read chapter 5, and you see the listing of tribes in Israel that could have sent men to help Barak, who could have mustered with Barak and helped, and they refused to participate. You'll see tribes like Reuben and Dan and Gilead and Asher. I think Maris, though, was in a really unique spot. Maris must have been in such a unique place that they actually were able to directly help the cause of the Lord, and they didn't have enough faith to participate in the battle. And then we get to the blessed jail. The fugitive Sisera, he goes to jail. She receives him kindly, but by her subsequent actions, it shows that she was able to deduce what had happened to him that day, and she recognized that God was at work, and she had the faith to believe and to act. So our lessons so far from our story have been, first lesson was have the faith to believe God can use you although you are weak, for strength is made perfect in weakness. Second lesson was have the faith to be ready for the master's use. Third lesson was have the faith to follow God unconditionally. Our fourth lesson was to step forward in faith. So when I consider the non-participation of the town of Maris and the active participation of jail, we see the next lesson in our text. And I think it's best framed as a question that's asked in an old hymn. Who is on the Lord's side? So we should ask ourselves, do I hinder the work of the Lord? Do I stand in the way of the Lord Almighty and what he might be doing when the outcome of a battle is still in question? We still have battles today. Do I stand, am I standing in the way of the Lord with what I'm doing and saying? Or am I active for the Lord where he has placed me, with the tools that he has placed in my hands and at my disposal? Think about it a bit. Jael didn't need a sword, and she didn't need a shield or a spear to serve the Lord that day. And yet she is still remembered and blessed to this very day. If you look through names in Israel that are popular, Jael is still a very popular name for children. She knew she was on the Lord's side. Do I have the faith and the confidence to line up on God's side when the battle is still in question? So who is on the Lord's side is a good question. Are you on the Lord's side? So conclusion, God in our passage today, he uses a weak nation led by weak people who on their very own were not capable of defeating a foe which relied on their might and their skill. And it sounds like us today still too. 1 Corinthians 1:26, and we looked at 2 Corinthians earlier. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it's a very popular verse. It's one that we might really think of for ourselves. It says, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So our faith is actually based on a very solid rock. It's actually based on tangibles as well. Although doubters and those who waver would probably disagree with me. They would not understand. They would not see where God is working even in our day and age now. Those who lack faith in God's word are accountable for their lack of faith. Just as the town of Maris was judged and destroyed ultimately for their lack of faith in helping in some way. A sign of faith is simply to take God at his word and believe and act on what you've heard. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for this day. We thank you that we can meet together. And Father, that we can read this story, that we can see lessons even in it for ourselves. Father, there's actually quite a bit in these passages when you start to chew away at them and think about them. And so, Father, we would ask that as we leave this place, you would just help us to think about our own walk with you. Are we actually sometimes putting ourselves as opposing your word? Are we actually acting sometimes in opposition to things that you are doing? Father, also just to ask that you would just be with those who can't be with us this day. Again, we would pray for our brother John King, and we ask that you'd strengthen and help him and Lisa as well. And again, we just thank you for your love and your care. You're in control of all things. We saw that in our passage today as well. So again, be with us, be with John, be with others who can't be with us as well today. In Jesus' name, amen.